Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Demons and Relatives. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord had condemned the religious leaders, for after watching him cast a demon out of a blind and mute man, and the mute and blind man then being able to see and speak, they ascribed his miracle to Satan. And he condemned them as being evil and this coming out of their evil hearts. They then demanded a sign from him. Show us a sign that what you say is really true. And he said to them, Oh, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, do they? Well, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now we had concluded that Jonah was dead for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. He was swallowed whole, so he did have time to quick pray a prayer from the belly of the fish, as we read in Jonah. But then he would have suffocated and died like any creature in the belly of an animal. And so 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the dead. And the Lord was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and then rise from the dead the same way. Now, how could this be if the Lord died on Friday and rose on Sunday? And my answer to that is that it couldn't be. And as E.W. Bullinger points out, the way they would reckon it, the term 3 days could mean any portion of 3 days. It could mean a small fraction of 1 day, a day in between, and then a small fraction of another day. But 3 days and three nights could not. That indicates 24-hour days. And I believe the reality is that people get confused because the Lord died before a Sabbath day, and yet we have so little understanding of the Old Testament we don't realize that the day after Passover was always a Sabbath day, no matter which day of the week it fell on. It was like our Christmas or our 4th of July in the United States. It's always a holiday, no matter which day of the week it is. It's not just a holiday when it's on the weekend. And so their feasts would sometimes start with a Sabbath day. In this case, I think the feast Sabbath was on Thursday, and Passover was on Wednesday. So the Lord died on Wednesday. He was in the grave the Thursday Passover. The Friday in between, which is when the women went out and bought the spices to anoint his body. Then the Saturday Sabbath, and then he rose early Sunday morning. So he was indeed in the heart of the earth, which means identified with the earth, under the surface of the earth, under the soil, merged with the earth. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, three 24-hour days. And I believe when it says that he rose on the third day, that was a figure of speech. And the 3 days and three nights here is literal. So they would receive the sign of the prophet Jonah. He would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then just like Jonah rose from the dead after he was spit up from the belly of the fish, so the Lord would rise from the dead and come out of the heart of the earth alive. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now Nineveh, remember, was where Jonah was sent. And yet he fled and went the opposite direction and tried to get away. And that was why the Lord had him swallowed by the great fish. And yet eventually he had to go to Nineveh. And when he went to Nineveh and proclaimed to them, they repented. But repent, as we talked about in Matthew chapter 3, is a terrible translation of metanoeo, which speaks of having the aftermind. And I think to have the aftermind towards someone, or particularly toward God, means I have decided to yield to God, to submit to Him, to ease myself of my guilt, and to do whatever it is He tells me to do. That's having the aftermind. No matter what God demands of me afterwards, I'll do it. I've made up my mind. I have the aftermind right now. I'm going to serve God. So these people of Nineveh, though they were wicked people, and they were very wicked people, yet they heard God's message of condemnation through Jonah. They were moved by it, and they did what was necessary before God to lift the condemnation. They responded to God's word. They were metanoeo. They yielded and submitted themselves to God's word. And that's the kind of people God wants in his kingdom. No matter what wicked deeds they've done, people who would respond to his word that way are the kind of people he wants in his kingdom. These wicked leaders, however, rejected a much greater messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ, refused to hear his words, and refused to submit. So when they rise, they will be condemned. Now the Lord clearly says here that in the day of judgment, these religious leaders will rise along with the men of Nineveh and be condemned. And there is one thing that I firmly believe is taught in Scripture, and that is the universal resurrection of Israel. The fact is that God's promise to Abraham and to his seed, and that goes through Isaac and through Jacob, the seed of Israel, that applies to all of them. Ezekiel 20 tells us about this, starting in verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples, and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And I believe with all my heart that the Lord is going to gather all Israel together, not just all those that happen to be living at the time, but as Ezekiel 37 shows in the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, he's also going to bring them out of the graves. He's going to bring them into the wilderness and bring them under the bond of his covenant, but the rebels he's going to weed out. Now, these religious leaders were rebels against the Lord. And yet, when he brings Israel out of their graves, they will be brought out of their graves. When he gathers Israel into the wilderness, they will be gathered into the wilderness. Yet they will be condemned at that time and weeded out from among Israel. And they'll be condemned even by the men of Nineveh, who repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they refused to repent at the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of the south, the queen of the country named Sheba, and Sheba was not her name, Sheba's a man's name. But the queen of the country, Sheba, was a monarch ruling over her country, and yet she knew she needed to rule in the fear of God. And a report came to her of a ruler who had divine wisdom, who knew how one ought to rule before God. And she was so eager to learn how to do that herself that she made a long and dangerous journey to speak to him and to learn divine wisdom. And that's the kind of person God wants in his kingdom. And yet, for all Solomon's wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ was wiser than Solomon. And yet these religious leaders would not hear him. And so the queen of the south would condemn them. Verse 43, he speaks of the unclean spirit. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Now, what is an unclean spirit? Well, it's a demon, according to Luke 4 and verse 33. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Now, the common word in Matthew is demon. The common word in Mark is unclean spirit. And Luke shows us that they're kind of the same thing. Now, as I've said before, this matter of demon possession or unclean spirit possession seems to have been a particular strategy of Satan to try to counter the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. But these unclean spirits could be cast out of a man, and they didn't like it. They liked having a human body to boss around and to control. And so they went through dry places seeking rest and finding none. It's like someone with an addiction cut off from their drug. Then verse 44, then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. It's all ready for him. The Spirit of God hasn't moved in and taken up residence. Instead, it's empty, not dwelt in. It's ready for him to move right back in. Verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So the spirit then goes, he doesn't want to get cast out again. So he finds seven other spirits more wicked than he is, and he invites them to move in with him. So they move into the poor man, and his last state is worse than the first. Now last here is the Greek word eschatos, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. And it's the same word used in the phrase last days. But I think this illustrates my contention that this word last sometimes doesn't mean the final, like your last dollar, your final dollar, but sometimes it means the result. The resultant state of that man, the resulting state of the demon being cast out, is that he's even worse off than he was before. And the first state of that man, well, I don't think having a demon in him was the first state he was ever in. I don't think he was conceived with a demon in him or born with a demon in him. No, first here means the former state, and last means the resulting state. Now, this is interesting what it tells us about demons, since we don't have quite this phenomenon of demon possession today. I think evil spirits are still around, but I don't think they go around taking control of people like they did back then. They do definitely affect people through their minds, corrupting their minds and hearts. But whatever this says about demons and says about this strange phenomenon of possession, it also applies to the wicked generation of his enemies. And what does the Lord mean? Well, it's hard to say exactly. It's probably true literally, but it also has a symbolic lesson. For example, Israel, in their old kingdom, were always idolatrous. You know, for a while, idolatry might be stamped out by a good ruler, but it would always rear its ugly head again. And down to their final destruction and captivity in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, they were always returning to their idols. Yet it seems that those who came back from the captivity were largely cured of this affliction, of this sad sin of idolatry. Now, there were those in the captivity who had adopted the idolatry, and yet they were little welcome back in the land of Israel. And if they came back, they had to go off and form cities by themselves and kind of keep out of the others' way, because most of the people of Israel were cured of this and wanted nothing to do with idolatry. And yet what happened? Did they become righteous God's people then? No. No, while claiming loyalty to God, they fell into religious apostasy. And that apostasy culminated in them actually rejecting and murdering their own Messiah when he came to them. A far worse crime than anything that was ever done in the old kingdom. So they had had this demon of idolatry cast out, only to have the sevenfold worse sin of rejecting their Messiah because of their religious apostasy come upon them. Now, there were also those who yielded to the proclaiming of John the Baptizer. There were many, most of the people in the land. And yet some of these failed to go through with this. They promised to be after-minded. And yet when Christ came along, they didn't follow him. And the number gathered at Pentecost was small. And some failed to believe in him and failed to carry through on their promise that they had made when they were baptized by John to be after-minded. And so they were worse off than if they had never experienced John's ministry. These religious leaders had been bad enough before the Lord came along, but when he came along and opened their eyes to the truth and they rejected it, well, they were far worse off than they had been before. So you see, sometimes the casting out of a demon by God's truth, if his truth is then not embraced and clung to and incorporated into the life, if it's let go, and the life that has had the demon cast out by truth is left empty of the truth, well, the demons of error that then come back into the life can be far, far worse. And that's what the evil generation of leaders was experiencing. Well, now we have the interesting story of the Lord's mother and his brothers being rejected by the Lord. In Matthew 12, verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. So he's speaking to the multitudes indoors. And if he's back in Capernaum at this point, he's probably in his own house. But his mother and his brothers come, and notice that he had brothers. And I think that there is no biblical reason to imagine that these were not the children of Joseph and Mary. His half-brothers, as we would say, since he was a child of Mary and God was his father. Now, there are some, in trying to maintain their fiction of the eternal virginity of Mary, an unbiblical idea, to say the least, they try to make out that this is not the case, that his brothers, oh, they all must have been the children of Joseph by some previous marriage of his, even though there's no biblical evidence at all of a previous marriage of Joseph. Or they say, oh, these must have been his cousins, and by some trick of the language of the time, they're called his brothers. Well, no, I reject these ideas as being unlikely and unbiblical, and we have every reason to think that Joseph and Mary had plenty of children after the Lord, like most Jewish couples would. Now, his mother and his brothers were seeking him, and the same word was used back in verse 43 of the unclean spirit, seeking rest and not finding it. And apparently, his mother and his brothers did not find what they sought either, in spite of Matthew 7 and verse 8, which says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And yet it seems they sought the Lord and didn't find him. Well, why not? Why did the Lord seem unwilling to meet his mother and brothers in this case? Well, I think Mark might help us clear up the mystery. This same story of the Lord's mother and brothers coming to him is given in Mark 3, in verse 31. And yet about 10 verses before that, in Mark 3 and verse 20, we read this. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Now his own people there might well indicate his own relatives, his own family. So they were going out to try to seize him because they said he's out of his mind, he's gone crazy. And then, like I said, about 10 verses later in Mark, his mother and brothers arrive and he won't see them. So it could well be that they were on this mission to try to seize the Lord and carry him away, maybe to rest quietly and to try to restore his mental state or whatever because they thought he'd gone nuts. Well, what an awful thing for his mother and brothers to do. Verse 47, then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. So one comes to him and brings the message. You're in here in among this crowd, but your mother and brothers outside, and they want to talk to you privately. They want you to come out, stop speaking to the crowds, and speak to them. Now, how could his mother get caught up in such a thing as this? Well, I think many make far too much of the fact that a certain woman was the Lord's mother. She was a young Israelite girl of marriageable age when the Lord chose her to be the mother of his son. And the angel told her she was highly favored, and that means greatly graced. And the only other time that word greatly graced is used in Scripture, it's used of those of us who are in Christ today in the book of Ephesians, that we are greatly graced in Christ. So understand, we're greatly graced just like Mary was. Now, Mary shows in many ways an admirable character. She thinks about the things that God said to her. She yields herself to whatever God wants, in spite of the fact that she'll clearly have to pay for it. So she is an admirable young woman, yet she was just a young woman after all. And it seems here she is led astray by her younger sons to be part of this unworthy mission, if indeed I'm right about the Mark 3 being connected to this. Verse 48, but he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? So the Lord is going to use this occasion here to make a very important point about this. Now, I don't think he's saying this to disrespect his family or his mother. Though it could indeed be a rebuke of them, if indeed they were the ones on this mission of Mark 3 and verse 21, which I kind of think they were. But he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And so he's going to use these to stand for his closest relatives, those closest to him. Verse 49, and he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. So he stretches out his hand. And he'd done this once before this in Matthew, when he stretched out his hand to touch the leprous man and heal him of his leprosy. But here, stretching out his hand is to indicate the whole group of disciples surrounding him. He stretches out his hand to say, here are my close relatives. Here are my mother and my brothers. Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So he says, the ones closest to me are the ones who do the will of my Father. And that's the Greek word thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. And it means will in the sense of the wish or desire of my Father. Those who do what my Father would want them to do, they are my closest relatives. Now, speaking of God's will here, his will, understand, is a general thing. Many people, when they hear about the will of God, they think that they have to look for a blueprint that God has for their lives for every step they take. That God has this blueprint for their lives, and yet for some reason he's hidden it, and they have to find it. Now, imagine if I tried to contract someone to build an attached garage for my house, and yet I treated him this way. Well, he comes to me and I say to him, well, if you're going to take this job, I have blueprints drawn up, and I want you to build this garage exactly according to the blueprints. He says, great, I can do that. Let me see the blueprints. Oh, no, I've hidden them. What do you mean you've hidden them? How am I supposed to know how to build the garage then? Well, I just want you to try to look at me and try to figure out how to make the garage, and then I'll give you little signs. I won't say anything, but I'll give you little signs whether what you said was right or not. Okay, well, what kind of wood do you want me to build it out of? You want me to build it out of oak wood? Then I twist my neck in a certain way. Oh, okay, what does that mean? I don't know. Well, did the blueprint say I'm supposed to put a slanted roof on it? And I scratch my cheek and roll my eyes, and he says, this is ridiculous. I'm never going to figure out how to build a garage this way. And yet many people go about trying to find God's will just that way. Now understand, God has a general will for all people to follow today written in his word. And it's our job to find that will in his word, not to search for some ridiculous hidden blueprint and try to get clues from God as to what it says. No, the Bible tells us it's God's will today to be gracious. So I shouldn't be praying to God, God, pour down fire and brimstone on my enemies, because that's contrary to God's will. It's God's will today to be silent. So I shouldn't pray to God and say, God, speak to me. Show me you're there. Give me a sign. That's contrary to God's will. If I want to do God's will, it's God's will to believe in the one he sent. John 6 and verse 28 says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And so God's will for you is to believe in Jesus Christ. And it's God's will that we walk worthy of the calling with which we are called, Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And this is God's will. You don't have to search for it. You don't have to try to get him to give you little clues. His will is written in his word. And if you'd stop looking for clues and start opening his word to find it, you'd find his will for you in your life. Now, the Lord mentions his sisters here in spite of the fact that they weren't there. And that's probably because his sisters were married. Remember, according to their families at the time, it was all about the family business. And sisters would marry into someone else's family business and leave the family. And yet he includes them here to make it clear that both women and men are capable of being close to him like this. It's not just about the men. Men and women can be close to him. But his teaching here that he wanted them to learn is that those who do the will of his Father are his closest relatives. They're as close to him as any close relative could be. And you don't have to just say, oh, I just don't happen to be closely related to the Lord, so I can't be close to him. No, do his will, and you can be as close to him as any relative. The Lord's mother and brothers had no special privileges over anyone who follows the Lord and does the will of God. Do you follow him and work God's will? If so, you can be one close to the Lord Jesus as any relative. If not, what a thing you're missing. Do God's will and be close to the Lord.
As believers, we all want to do the will of the Father so as to be close to him. But as Nathan has taught, this is not some specific blueprint that we endlessly strive to discover. No, we must strive to discover God's general will for us all by studying his word. This will produce the worthy walk spoken of in Ephesians 4:1. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on demons and relatives. On our next program, Nathan and I will discuss his introduction to Matthew chapter 13 and how to understand the parables. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.